Today's scripture reading comes from John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon, is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who was oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. Great to see you. Before I get started, just to let you know, I'm sure nobody really, maybe you notice, but we're skipping some chapters, so we're skipping chapter 9. The reason for that is because Easter is coming up in 2 weeks, and I was like, I want to preach on John 11 in 2 weeks. So just to kind of fit it in there by Easter. But not to say chapter 9 is not important or not worth preaching on. That's the reason. So chapter 10. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. God, we thank you just for this time, and we pray that you would speak to us. And we all gather here for a reason, for a purpose, and sometimes we're not even like consciously aware of why we're here. But as we get a moment and as we sit to think about who you are and how important it is for you to not only speak to us, but how important it is for us to hear from you, we realize that this time really is a gift and a precious time. So we pray that through your Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word, you would speak to us and you would convict us of our the things that we need to be convicted of, and help us to see Jesus more, because that is ultimately what we need. We need to know you, and we need to be drawn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in the Gospel of John, and in the Gospel of John, Jesus is basically telling us who he is. And the way that Jesus tells us who he is a little bit distinct from some of the other gospel narratives, because John, let's call him a little bit more artistic. So there's a literary structure here. And as I've mentioned, the number 7 is like a literary number that the Gospel of John uses to tell us something about Jesus. And we have these 7 I am statements that we are looking at through the Gospel of John. So we had things like what Jesus would say, "I am the bread of life," and last week where he would say, "I am the light of the world." And basically, these are like illustrations or metaphors that are meant to communicate something about who Jesus is. And today, what we're going to do is we are going to look at another I am statement. I am the good shepherd. The Bible uses this shepherd metaphor or illustration actually quite frequently. It's not only in this passage, but you start to look everywhere in the Old Testament, and it's everywhere in the Old Testament. And I suspect one of the reasons why the Bible uses this metaphor of shepherd and sheep so often is because people in those days probably would have understood the illustration. Like, What is God trying to tell us in this analogy of a shepherd and his sheep? And it would give us insight into the nature of how God relates to his people. I don't know if anybody here has like literally ever seen a sheep. If you have, probably it was like in a farm. Maybe you're more familiar with like a dog or a cat, although I'm surveying. I don't know anybody else that has a dog as a pet. No, right? Are we the only family? Yeah. So we're the only family with a dog. If Jesus said, right, to us, like, I am the dog owner, then maybe we know what that means. Maybe it means like, oh, we're like dogs. We're loyal. We're playful. We like to travel in packs. Who knows? If Jesus were to say, I am like a dog owner, I think we would have a sense of like what it means. Like maybe he feeds us, maybe he walks us, right? Maybe he plays with us, something of that nature. But he's not using a modern metaphor here, so we have to kind of understand what he means by that he is the good shepherd in relationship to who we are. And in that metaphor, we are the sheep. I'm guessing if you're somebody that's been in the church for a long time and you've heard sermons for a lengthy period in your life, you've probably heard a pastor or a preacher talk about sheep. And what they will always say is sheep are not intelligent creatures and they could not survive without their shepherd. There's tons of stories and illustrations that illustrate how sheep are basically, you know, stupid animals. There's a story about how a flock of sheep would follow this other sheep that was like wandering and then eventually wandered off. I think this happened in Turkey, wandered off a cliff, and then all the sheep just followed this one sheep that wandered off a cliff, and guess what they did? They also wandered off the cliff, and like a ton of sheep died by doing that. There's another story about how like sheep, they're grazing in a field and they would eat the grass. And after they ate all the grass, what they would do is they would just stay there unless somebody led them to like the field, like adjacent field, to get more grass and to eat more grass. And they would just stay there and they would starve to death. I can't verify these stories myself, but these are stories that I've heard along the way that are kind of saying sheep are not intelligent animals. And if these stories are true, then the Bible's depiction of who we are is not very flattering at all, because the Bible likens us to sheep. It wouldn't be the same as being called a dog, like, oh, we're loyal and playful and protective. Or it wouldn't be the same as being called a horse, where we could say, well, we're strong and we're fast and maybe we're like good looking. It would be like being called, I don't know, like a worm or a slug or like a leech, right? Small brains with very low intelligence. Like, that's how God's people are often described, though, when you get through the Old Testament. We are like sheep. Why does the Bible say we are like sheep? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's saying we're not intelligent. But I think at its core, the reason the Bible is calling us sheep is because we are ultimately dependent creatures. To put it another way, at our core, we are followers. We are followers. When I was younger, being called a follower was like kind of an insult. Oh, you're just a follower, right? I remember in middle school, someone would be wearing a Nirvana t-shirt. You know that Nirvana t-shirt with like the smiley face, right? And I distinctly remember someone calling the person wearing a Nirvana t-shirt and saying this, you're just wearing that t-shirt because you're a follower, right? You're a follower, man. And after I heard him say that, I was like, whoa, I'm not buying a Nirvana t-shirt because I don't want someone to say I'm a follower. So what I would do is I would wear it, and to this day, I still do it. I just wear plain t-shirts, right? With no design on it. With maybe like a small, like, back in the day, a small Champion logo, right? But for the most part, very plain. But even in my trying not to be a follower, guess what? I was ultimately a follower because I was following the values of someone who was saying, it's bad to be a follower. That's how hard it is to get out of this like loop of like being a follower, because at its core, right, that logic is a little bit like the movie Inception, but that's the reality of it. Nobody here is original. Everybody here is dependent, which is another way to say all of us are created to be followers. And we talked about that a little bit last week when we said God is the only one who is truly independent. Because all of us are followers, we're going to be shaped by some kind of external force, whatever it is that we are following, whether conscious or not. We're all shaped by the people around us. We're all shaped by the media that we consume. My family, we just had like lunch with another family a couple weeks ago, and they were sharing how Yeah, they want to know. They have like a middle school-aged daughter, and I know we got some middle schoolers here, but your parents are probably the same way. They want to know who you're hanging out with, right? They want to know who your friends are. Why? Because they want to know who's influencing my kids. Are these friends like responsible people? Are they kind? Are they respectful? Or are they like mean girls? Are they the kind that would exclude people from a group? From a group chat just because they don't have an iPhone, right? That's what they were telling us, right? I guess, you know, they have an older daughter, and like in their school, people who don't have an iPhone because it messes up, I guess, the group chat, because now you don't have all blue bubbles, now you have like a green bubble here, and they're very explicit. They're like, if you don't have an iPhone, you can't join our group chat, right? For that reason alone, I would get my child a non-iPhone because I don't want them associating with those type of people, right? So yeah, good, get kicked out. Anyway, parents, you are aware, right? Parents are aware that your children are surrounded by either good influences or not so good influences, and you instinctively know that your child will follow whomever the influence is. And while some of us are older and maybe we think we're like above that, the reality is we are not. We are all followers. We are all shaped by the voices, by the influence that we follow. And just as parents care about who kids follow, we should all understand that who we follow as our quote-unquote shepherd will inevitably shape who we are, shape the direction of our lives. Now here is where Jesus comes in, and he takes the metaphor a step further. So he is not saying he is just a shepherd and we should follow him. Of course, that is what he is saying. He is saying that he is the good shepherd. He is not just the shepherd who leads us, but he is also the shepherd who knows us, who pursues us, and ultimately who lays his life down for us. So let's reflect on those three things. He knows us, he pursues us, and he lays his life down for us. First, Jesus, as the good shepherd, he knows us, and I think there's a phrase that's become a little bit more popular that you hear people say often. I think you'll hear it a lot more in younger generations. I just met with like somebody who's like in their 20s, and we were talking, and one of the things he said in our conversation, he's like, oh, I feel seen, right? This is kind of like a way of saying, finally, I feel like someone gets me. I feel like somebody knows me. We have this children's book. It's called The Invisible Boy. Anybody know what that book is? The Invisible Boy. So in this child's book, there's a boy named Brian, and he feels invisible because he isn't picked for a sports team, and then there's like a birthday party, but he doesn't get invited to the birthday party, so he's a little bit left out, so he feels invisible. And the way that the artist illustrates this book, the boy who feels invisible, he's drawn in black and white, whereas everybody else is in color. And then there's this new student that comes along, and his name is Justin, and I think he's Korean because at lunchtime, he brings bulgogi for lunch. And one of the kids kind of says, what is that? And he goes, it's bulgogi. And they go, what's bulgogi, right? And I'm reading this with Karis, and she's like cracking up, bulgogi, ah, ha, ha, ha. Anyway, Justin is one of the classmates, one of the first classmates who actually notices Brian and talks to him and then recognizes, hey, your drawings are pretty good. And gradually what happens over time is this character, Brian, who felt so invisible, the illustrator starts to illustrate him in color. Why? Illustrating the fact that he is starting to feel seen. I think a lot of secular therapists would say people need to feel seen, people need to feel heard, people need to be understood. And they will often connect our emotional dysfunctions and frustrations to the fact that we don't feel seen, or we don't feel heard, or we don't feel understood. And, you know, I think there's a lot of useful observations in that. But I think the reason why secular psychology will always have a certain limitation is because, apart from God, then, the only recourse to being known is to be known by other people. And if you live in the reality of relationships, it's not always easy to be fully known by other people. And that's why we're always so frustrated. It's not always easy to find that. And when you can find that, sure, it's a great gift. There are all kinds of people, I think, who move to New York City from these small towns because they don't feel like anyone really knew them in those small towns. So they come to a place like New York, and what they're hoping for is, hopefully I'll find a community. Hopefully I'll find a group of people Who will finally know who I am in New York City? If I were to reframe that a little bit theologically, and I guess a little bit in not so much from the perspective of psychology, this is what I would say. God actually created us to be known, right? That's part of our makeup. That's part of how God created us. When we don't feel like anyone knows us or gets us, it makes us feel insignificant. It makes us feel less than human. But I don't think he created us to only be known by other human beings. He ultimately created us to be known by him. And that's what Jesus says here. He says, look in verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as a father knows me, and I know the father. And if you think about that analogy, that he is saying he knows us just like the father knows him, that means he knows us quite completely and quite intimately. That he sees us, he understands us, he gets us, he knows us. I would even take that a step further and say this: he knows us better than we know ourselves. Because we think we need to be known a certain way, but who are we to determine like how we're supposed to be known, right? There's a finite ability of ourselves as well. But God himself, in his infinite knowledge, he knows us completely and wholly, even better than we know ourselves. Sometimes we have a distorted view of ourselves. Sometimes we see ourselves as better than we are. Sometimes we see ourselves as less than we actually are. Jesus knows who we really are. He knows us in our gifts. He knows us in our personalities. He also knows us in our dysfunctions. And yet, we also see that this isn't just a one-way relationship. And again, I think that's where our secular culture can fall a little bit short, because the emphasis tends to be on being seen and being known. And while certainly that is important, it is also important to know and recognize the voice of our shepherd. Isn't that what Jesus also says? Not only does he know his own, but at the same time, what he's also saying is his own know him. There's a reciprocity there. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is basically making this distinction between two kinds of people or two groups of people. There are people who claim to seek God, or there are people who claim to know God, and there are people who really seek God, or there are people who really know God. It's the difference between, let's say, the crowds and the 12 disciples in John chapter 6. It's the difference between, like, let's say, these Jewish leaders and in John chapter 9, which we didn't look at, the man who was born blind. You have the first group, they think they know God, but then ultimately, in their rejection of Jesus, they prove they didn't know God at all. And you have the second group of people who believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, even when he is unpopular, even when he is controversial, to show that they really do know Jesus. And here's what Jesus will say in the next passage. He will say this: his sheep hear his voice and they know him. That latter group, they hear, they can recognize Jesus for who he is, and therefore they hear his voice and they know him. And since his sheep hear his voice, what does he do? He pursues his sheep. In verse 16, he says this: and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And what that says is, we have a shepherd who pursues us, who pursues his sheep. The good shepherd doesn't just kind of wait around and say, hey, my sheep, they're not in the pen, but, you know, let me just wait for them to come to me. There are other stories that kind of tell us that dynamic. There's a story of the lost sheep, where the man leaves the 99 in order to find the one who is lost. That is the picture of the good shepherd. That is a picture of who Jesus is. Ultimately, that is a picture of grace. On one level, it probably does look like we are the ones who are pursuing God at some point in our lives. But when we find ourselves in the fold of the good shepherd, soon we come to the realization that even though we thought we were seeking God in that moment of our lifetime, it was actually the good shepherd who was seeking us first. And in response to that, we came to seek our good shepherd. There is, I think, something reassuring about that. I don't know if anybody has ever experienced being lost somewhere. Maybe it was like in a big mall. Maybe it was at Disneyland. Isn't that what Pastor Fred said? He got lost in Disneyland or something. If you are a child, just put yourself in those shoes, and you get lost in a very large place like that. And let's say there's like, you know, thousands of people there, and you are trying to find your parents in the midst of all of these people. It can seem like a very hopeless task. I think if you're a child, it's a lot more reassuring to know your parents are going to look everywhere in order to find you, right? And I think the anxiety comes from, like, the child, they don't necessarily know that their parents are, like, gonna, like, look for them and everywhere to find them. But you know that truth. You're the child. Maybe you just kind of say, all right, well, eventually I'll be found. My parents will not leave this theme park until I am found, hopefully, right? Imagine, right, you're a child at the mall, you're alone and lost, and all of a sudden now you hear this familiar voice of your mom or your dad calling your name. You turn around and you see them running after you, and all of a sudden you feel safe. You feel like life is restored. Why? Because you have been found. That is a picture of what the Good Shepherd does. We don't pursue him because ultimately we are sheep. He pursues us, and he brings us back into his fold. He calls out to us, and because we are his sheep, we hear his voice, and we are brought back to him. Jesus brings us back to the fold because there's another I am statement out of the seven in this passage. He says, I am the door, right? The way we enter the gates, the way we come into his fold is because Jesus is the door. He is the way. Jesus says he is a door. If anyone enters by him, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Then he says in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Right? I am the door. Now the sheep, they can come in. They can go in and out. They can pasture. Picture of life abundant. Now, how does he give us that life, life abundant? And this leads to our last point and the most important aspect of what makes Jesus the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And this is where the analogy of a shepherd and his sheep breaks down a little bit. You know, in an agrarian world, you do see shepherds lead their sheep. They will feed their sheep. They might even pursue their sheep. They will know their sheep. But you won't actually see a shepherd lay down his life for his sheep. What Jesus is saying here is that he would lay down his life. And he's very explicit about it. He says it more than once. Verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus, of course, what is he doing? He is foreshadowing what he would do on the cross. Isaiah 53, you know, Good Friday is coming up in 2 weeks, and usually Good Friday, Isaiah 53 is one of those passages that, you read. Probably best describes what Jesus would endure when he would lay down his life for us. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant, how the suffering servant would bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, be smitten by God. He would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Then it talks about how we are all like sheep who have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here is the irony of that passage, of what it meant for Jesus to be our good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. It meant that he would actually become sheep himself. Isaiah 53:7, let me read it for us. It says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Imagery is that of a lamb who is incredibly helpless, put in this very vulnerable estate, so much so he won't even open his mouth as he is led to the slaughter. When Jesus says he lays down his life, this is what he is saying. He is saying he would be that sacrificial lamb that is led to the slaughter so that we might now have life abundant. That is why he is not just any shepherd. He doesn't say, I am a shepherd. That is why he is our good shepherd who lays down his life for us. In keeping up with the illustration, all other shepherds, you know, they're not actually giving us or necessarily trying to give us life abundant. In one sense, they're all trying to take our life. Sheep are very valuable animals because they can be used for their wool or they can be used for their meat. Their lives were, you know, that picture of like chasing the one sheep and leaving the 99. Why does the shepherd do that? Because sheep are valuable. He doesn't want to lose money, right? So he's got to get that one because even one sheep is a very valuable sheep because of, I guess, their monetary value. That's just the way things go in agrarian life. Similarly, there are going to be all kinds of shepherds out there, and their intention for us will be the same. They are looking to use us and take our life rather than to give us life abundant. Jesus' agenda is very different than all other shepherds because he is the good shepherd. His agenda is that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. He is so committed to this mission that he would lay down his own life for his sheep and die on a cross for us. Can you believe that? Can you believe he would do that for his sheep? If you can bring yourself to believe it, reflect on it, draw out the implications of what it means that he loved us so much and sacrificed so much for us, then we will know exactly what he means when he says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Life in abundance. Live in the abundance of the life that he gives to us, the one that came at such a great cost. Sam, in the beginning, shared in Call to Worship, he talked about the stars. Sometimes it feels like life is not abundant and you feel like you're running on empty because so many things are happening and so many people are sucking the life out of you, right? Whether at work or maybe even family, and you feel very drained. When Sam talked about the stars, it actually reminded me of something Jerry Seinfeld said and what he did. He actually put a picture of space in his office. I remember him talking about that a long time ago, I think when he was working on Seinfeld. And the reason he put a picture of space in his office is to remind him, I don't know what his faith views are, but it was to remind him how small he was in the universe and like all these like little pressures that are taking away his life is not that big of a deal in the grand scheme of things. You take that picture, yeah, and I would extend it a little bit further, because maybe that makes you like not take life so seriously and not able to tolerate some of the moments where it feels like everybody's sucking the life out of you. I would take that a little bit further and say this. The God who is not so big for the universe where it seems so big for us, he became so small and he died on a cross so that we can experience life abundant. That's an amazing truth. And you think about, you ever feel empty and you ever feel like life stinks and you ever feel like drained to the max? Look at the star. Look at the picture of the stars, but put next to it maybe a cross. And think, this is what God did for us. This is what our good shepherd did for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you are so big that the universe, even the universe, is small to you. And Jesus, we thank you that in the grandness of this universe, you did not see us to be insignificant enough that you wouldn't come down yourself and help us that even though we are like sheep who have gone astray, and even though in and of ourselves we are very small and insignificant, that you did not see us as so small and so insignificant that you would cease to love us, that you would ignore us, that you would cast us away. But no, you pursued us because we are your sheep and you love us. And you laid down your life for us because you want to give us life abundant, because you don't want us to feel empty. You don't want us to feel like we are lacking. You want us to feel full. Help us to be a people who can hear the voice of our shepherd, that we wouldn't be followers of false shepherds who want to take away life, but we would be followers of the one and only true shepherd, the good shepherd, who gives it to us. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.